Yeah, so one of those is one of those things at times is short, so I therefore need to be succinct. Obviously, and the other is the disappointment that so many of you felt as the chocolate cake left. And went with the children. I noticed, you know, obviously some parents who normally don't go out followed it. Yeah, the glory departed at that point. And I just thought, you know, I don't know if you noticed the one of the children's songs we sang earlier was written by Andy, and his little name at the bottom, tucked away. So maybe, you know, obviously taking on that example, we can have a song. You know, I'm not an egg, I'm Jesus, I'm the chocolate cake, those kind of things. And we'll all know what it means. It may not travel, but we'll understand it. We'll be there. Good. Now, just this morning we're starting a newish series. You know, sometimes it's easy to come along and you miss the fact that there's a bit of a theme running through. And we're doing a series looking at the miracles, some of the miracles of Jesus specifically. And that's very deliberate because we believe we're touching into a season where, again, we're grabbing hold of something in the Lord that sometimes we lose as a church. And that is in a spiritual authority that Jesus came to win for us. And that sometimes we don't live in the benefit of it. Just like Jesus came to win salvation, but there are huge numbers who don't live in the benefit of what he's won. And he came and he won an authority for us. And he won an authority and said, you know, these things I do, you can do these things too, and greater. And he came and he won it in his life, and yet we don't always live in the fullness of it. And yet there seems to be a season. There really does, a season change. And I hear stories, not just locally, internally, but from all over the place. Just even this morning, hopefully you don't mind, Desi just came up and said, I forgot to tell you the other day when you prayed for my knee, it's better. You know? Praise God, thanks Desi. But those things are happening. And so we thought, yeah, we want to contend for it because it will be contended because the enemy does not want us to step into the authority as a church, as a body that Jesus has for us. He wants to rob it from us. And I'm going to touch on this morning as we look at one of the things, one of the ways in which sometimes we lose it. And anyway, this morning's talk is based around the miracle of water into wine. And as I was reading it, one of the things that really just struck me is it's in John's Gospel. Okay, so it seems odd, but there is a fantastic different flavour to each Gospel. Like sometimes I can't work out which is my favourite Gospel. And this is totally nothing to do with the miracle, this is just something to get hold of. Each gospel has its own flavour, it really does. And once you've discovered the flavour, you can hear a passage, and even if you don't know which gospel it's from, you can normally guess, just because the flavour is so readily there. And so I kind of change my mind as to which is my favourite gospel, depending a lot on the kind of the mood I'm in right now. You know, so Mark's gospel is really in your face, it's right there. It's Jesus saying, this happened, that happened, what are you going to do with it? Okay. No real explanation, just this happened, so what are you going to do with that? You know, it gets to the end, so Jesus, right, okay, he meets the women outside the tomb, then he goes and meets them at the disciples, tells them to go and do this, and that's it, bang, goodbye. Jesus has just got raised from the dead, and he takes a few verses. The fact it's there, it's in your face, what will you do with it? That's Mark's flavour. The word immediately appears all the way through, and then immediately this happened, and then that happened, and this happened, and it jumps from thing to thing. In Luke, there is this great consideration in the scheme of history. He wraps it around and understands it in its political context, and it's thought through, and it's all of those sorts of things. And so he takes longer to tell the same stories, and he makes sure he's got a few people's accounts in, and kind of gets different perspectives all in the same thing. It's got a flavour. And Matthew has an excitement to it, a discovery of the prophetic. Oops, I keep tripping on this wire today. So Matthew, you know, you kept kind of going, this happened to fill what God said back here. And there's an excitement of discovery. But John's Gospel, its overriding flavour as you read it, is an incredible intimacy. It's a real, real intimacy. And I just thought this is really important to this miracle. The context of intimacy is actually really important to this miracle. Because when we read a miracle story, we see it in big, bold things, don't we? We see it in big, bold letters. You know, it's a big event. In fact, John actually says at the end of this miracle, this is given as a sign, you know. A great big billboard on the motorway, and you can't miss it. You can't miss it, but actually when you look in the context and you discover the intimacy in which it happens, it's dead easy than this, really. He's got ears to hear, let him hear. He's got eyes to see, let him see. Not everybody will, because actually this miracle happens in the context of intimacy. And so I'm going to start just by reading through some of the verses that come just before, then we'll read the miracle. I want just to kind of get some of the flavour of intimacy. Not because it's going to add anything to where I want to go, but because it is part of the understanding of what's happening. So first of all, this Gospel, John, even if he wasn't the final editor of it, but the disciple John so clearly stands behind this Gospel. And John, you see, and I'm not going to have a chance to explain all of him, but John is Jesus' cousin. James and John are Jesus' cousin. Okay? That's not a view of church history, it's actually buried in Scripture. If you trace the relationships, you find that this is Jesus' cousin. And so when he says to the disciple whom Jesus loved, well, they've grown up together to a degree. John is obviously a fair bit younger. He's a little cousin, big brother. You know, and if you know more kind of a Eastern Mediterranean type families, you'll know that second cousins, they're pretty close family, really. And I discovered that at school when a girl came up to me and said, "You're my cousin." I had no idea she was, but my mum's sister married a Greek guy, and so we inherited a bunch of second, third cousins who felt that we were intimate, close family, and invited us to all their weddings ever since. But I didn't know then, because we're kind of European, Northern European. We don't, you know, once it's past kind of an immediate cousin, we don't count them anymore, do we? But John is part of Jesus' close family. So perhaps not surprising he writes with that intimacy, because he's right tucked in there. And the things we're going to read, well, they happen before Jesus' ministry goes public. You know, we read in Mark, you know, Jesus came and he goes up to Peter and says, "Follow me," and Peter follows him, you know. Very immediate, very whatever. No history to it, it's just that's what happened. We discover in John that actually there had been some dialogue going on first. That there had been some meeting going on. There had been some stuff happening. Start to put Jesus in this more intimate context. So what happens? John the Baptist comes. Verse 15 of chapter 1. John bore witness of him and cried out, "This is was he of whom I said, 'He comes after me, has a higher rank than I, and he existed before me.'" Well, John the Baptist, well, this is Jesus' cousin in another direction. So John the disciple is Jesus' cousin one way, John the Baptist is another. And John the Baptist appears in just outside of Jerusalem, in the area of the Jordan, and he starts to preach, and he preaches a message which Jesus is going to borrow one day: repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. But then they say something special is happening, because there's just this weird guy wearing weird clothes with hair all over him. He's a hairy kind of guy with leather jerkin, leather belt, and he's out there ranting in the wilderness. But everybody knows, oh, there's something happening, something's happening. We know that they thought something was happening because they sent delegations out to him to find out who he really was. Is this really significant, or isn't it? Is this really important right now, or isn't it? See, here's a guy outside, and he's baptizing in the Jordan. Okay? If you go to the temple, there are big washing pools. There are big ways of purifying yourself as you kind of work through that temple system. Suddenly, here's a guy doing it outside of that city. Now, is that important, or isn't it? The trouble is, he looks a bit like Elijah. So there's a kind of a buzz going on in the people. You see, the people are being oppressed by the Romans. They're not got the freedom that they feel they should have. There's a whole dialogue that's going on about what God is saying to them at this moment in time. And there are those who are quite happy with the status quo because they've got a lot of privilege out of it. And there are others who see it as a terrible, terrible thing. And so something happens like this. Someone appears and looks a bit like Elijah, and everybody's asking a question, what's happening? So they go to find out, and not only do they go to find out, but it turns out that there are people gathering to him, many from Galilee, and Jesus is one of those. And Jesus has come and he's submitting himself to his cousin, who in his own words is the forerunner of someone else who's coming after him. And then John has a revelation. That cousin of mine, this is John the Baptist, who I've sort of known as my cousin all these years, he's the one I'm the forerunner for, and I never recognised him. So he says it. Here, look, you read it. Where is it? So the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said he is coming after me is of higher rank than I, because he existed before me. But I didn't recognise him. Okay, it's not that he didn't recognise his own cousin. I didn't realise who he was until right now. But I came baptised in water, and he goes on to say that I recognise him because the Spirit remained on him. So there's this dialogue going on, and John's got some disciples of his own. And he says that, but it's not, I don't think we should see it as he kind of shouted it out to a big crowd. He's saying it to his immediate context, a little group, maybe five or six. Five or six people hear this revelation that we can hear read on a Sunday morning. It wasn't written in big 60-foot letters on the side of the highway so that everybody knew. But those who were already seeking, those who had said, oh, there's something happening, and had come with the right attitude and put themselves at the feet of John, they had a chance to hear this revelation. They had an opportunity to hear him say, I didn't realise it, but my cousin Jesus, who's come and sat at my feet, when I baptised him, I saw the Spirit remain on him. This is the one. This is the one I'm a forerunner for. And so his own disciples start buzzing, you know. There's a conversation happening. And the next day he sees them again, and this time there are just two disciples with him. Just two disciples heard him speak, and they follow Jesus. And he turns and he sees them, and he says, what do you want? And he said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Well, he's staying at Bethany. That's where Jesus is. It just says earlier in the passage, see if I can spot where it says it. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan. Where he has close friends who we're going to meet later on in the Gospels. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. He's there where his friends are. That's where he's staying, you know. It's all very, very familiar. It's very, the kind of ways that we work and do things, you know. I've just got to go down to such and such a town, so I'll ring up somebody I know, arrange to stay with them. Yeah, I'm staying in Bethany, so come with me. So these two guys, they go to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Jesus' friends. And they start talking. And they chat into the night. It was about the 10th hour. And now one of those two turns out to be Andrew. Okay. And Andrew and Peter, well, who he then goes and gets. He goes and gets his brother Peter. Andrew and Peter, they have a sort of, they're part of a cooperative, a fishing cooperative, with the father of James and John. You know, see all these little connections, how intimate this is. Up in Galilee, they work with Zebedee in this fishing cooperative. They've probably all got their own boats, but they do it together, sell together, all those things. So John, who's writing this gospel, knows these things because he knows these people well. There's an intimacy going on. And he goes and he finds his brother and says, we found... But can you imagine this, if you're Peter, you know? We found the Messiah. Okay, actually, he's a guy who is related to one of the people we work with. And not only that, but, you know, we believe John, saying that this is the special person, but actually he's related to John as well. Wouldn't you think, yeah, nice one, John. Keep it in the family. There's every reason to be cynical for them. And yet, there's a trust in this intimacy of relationship going on. So they bring Peter to Jesus, and he says, you're Simon, son of John, but now you're going to be called Peter, or Cephas, which means Peter. You're going to be the rock. And that's not for now, it's another thing. So the very next day, he says he intended to go to Galilee. Okay, well, why is he intended to go to Galilee? Probably because of the wedding. Don't know that, I'm just inferring it, but you know, that's what he does when he gets to Galilee, he goes to a wedding. Okay. There's no great big intent and purpose. It's just I'm intending to go to Galilee. I've got a family wedding going on. Well, you know the guys, because you know, you work with John, he's part of the family, and yeah, okay, so why not come? And Philip comes to him. And again, intimacy. He says to Philip, you know, even before you came, I saw you under the fig tree. We don't know what on earth Jesus meant by that. It was something very personal to Philip, because Philip responds with, well, that's amazing. That is amazing that you should say that to me. Well, what? I saw you under the fig tree. See, it says in Proverbs that a word in season is like an apple of gold set in silver. Well, what does that mean? Okay, an apple, in biblical terms, like we say, the apple of my eye, is something that draws your attention. Okay? Something that draws your attention. That's why we say the apple of my eye. My eyes get drawn. I desire towards it. A word in season... it's not just an apple. It's an apple made of gold, set in silver. You can't miss it. But it doesn't mean very much to those of us who weren't sitting under the fig tree. It's a very ordinary thing. It's a very ordinary phrase. Yeah, do you know, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. What does Jesus mean? Did you walk past the other day? Oh yeah, yeah, I saw you. You were sitting under the fig tree. But the way Philip responds is not like that. The way that Philip responds is with real awe. Because a very simple word, a very unimpressive word, not written in 6-foot letters on the billboard by the side of the road, catches his attention. And he sees something in those simple words that actually leads to an incredible life of adventure. Sorry, that's Nathaniel, not Philip. It's come, Philip's the one who's brought him. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. But you hear what I'm saying. And Jesus says, you're amazed at this, but I tell you what, you're going to see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There is, I'm going to say something now, there is a verse that Jesus uses in Luke, where he says, if you're faithful in the small things, you've been trusted with much. I want to say, if you learn to see and hear what God is doing in these small little ways, then you get the opportunity to see the big, incredible things. And part of our problem is that we want it to be some sort of mind-blowing bam. It overrides all my senses. I cannot choose to do anything other than this in my following of Jesus. And yet the way he speaks is not like that. He woos us in an intimate way. He draws us in an intimate way. And he's looking for an intimate response. And in our intimate response, we start following. And in our following and taking small risks, we start stepping into events that go beyond our imagination. That's what happened with these guys. This is the context of early conversations before Jesus' public ministry that we read about in the Synoptic Gospels. Before Jesus comes to them by the seaside, the Sea in Galilee, says, hey, you guys, you're going to follow me? I'm off on a tour around Samaria. Well, it's not such a difficult thing because we've already learned a little bit. We followed you up to the wedding, which we're going to read in a minute, and we saw something. We recognised something that God was doing in just these small, simple words. So on the third day, there was a wedding. So third day, presumably, since they set out for Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there. Jesus was invited. And his disciples to the wedding. Okay, these are the first reference to disciples. These little guys who have met him. Had these conversations into the night. It's not yet public, according to the synoptics. This is private ministry. This is what's going on behind the scenes. And the wine gives out. And Jesus' mother says to him, they've got no wine. And Jesus' response, again, tells us that there's history. This isn't the response of someone with no history, because he says, woman, or mum. It's just the way that, you know, it's not being rude.
Woman.
Just affectionate. Mum, what am I going to do with you? My hour hasn't come yet. What does he mean by that? As far as I can see, there's only one possible meaning, which is there's already been conversations about who he is. Now he's the guy who had the angels come and all the prophecies, and then these kings came and there was all those things. And it said in Luke that Jesus' mother stored up these things and pondered them in her heart. Do you think she never talked with him about it? And wine is a symbol of God's breaking in kingdom. It's there in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, it's a sign of God's rejection and curse that the new wine isn't there. The new wine has run out. There in Deuteronomy, it's picked up in the prophets. The prophets talk about it, either in the positive of the flowing of new wine, which is God's day, his favour, okay, or of the running out of new wine, which is the withdrawal of God's favour. And so they talk about it. Maybe that's part of the discussion that's gone on late into the night with those guys. God's kingdom. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's something about new wine. It's part of the Old Testament pattern. Ways of talking about things. And at a time when Jesus' mother kind of knows, she can see what's happening, it's about to give birth to Jesus' public ministry. And in this place where Jesus' public ministry is about to be given birth to, well, suddenly the wine has run out. And Jesus' mother doesn't say, the wine's run out, that's just one of those things that happens at cheapskate weddings. She sees some significance in it. She sees something that worries her. And I'm going to say another thing. I say that and I'm going to talk about this, I'm going to use some personal examples in it, but actually the miracles of God often, and the way that God speaks, it is those who've got ears to hear, let them hear. And God does speak through these little things. Things that may not mean much to some people. Nathaniel under the fig tree. But to Jesus' mum, something's happening. And Jesus' response, in a kind of a nice way, it's really, in one sense, it wasn't important, but even though I understand why you felt it was important, there's something in her that was seeking the meaning. She was seeking the meaning because she knew that God was up to something. So she was looking for it. Even if it didn't mean anything in the real world, she was looking for it. And the people who see the miracles are often the people who do look for it. And I'm going to talk about the thing that robs that is cynicism. Cynicism just said coincidence. Just one of those things that happens, just weather, just whatever. But either faith will sometimes even see things that aren't words from the Lord as if they were. But I'm going to say in a minute, what would you rather have, lack or excess? Because I think that's one of the things here in this wedding story, the meanings of the miracles. What would you rather live with, lack or excess? Most of us in the UK church are more comfortable with lack. We can cope with that than we are with excess. So maybe she was right, maybe she was wrong, maybe there was significance in the wine running out, but probably there wasn't, because Jesus is still coming and he's going to bring the new wine and he's going to all those things that come later. Okay. So she may have seen it wrong, but it's better to be like that. It's better to be like that, because sometimes actually the Lord responds anyway and gives us the miracle. And so they run out of wine. And they get the big six pots. And you see, here's the thing. John writes at the end of this is the first sign. See, a sign, it's an important word. It's not just the first miracle, this is the first sign. The difference is, with a miracle, you can stop, stand back and admire it like a conjuring trick. With a sign, you are being pointed to some truth. Okay. When we hear this story, when we read what Jesus does, the challenge to each of us is, what is it pointing us towards? What does it tell us? We can stand back and go, whoa, that Jesus, he's quite the guy. He turns up, does these miracles. Okay. Or it can tell us some stuff. And there's some stuff that it does tell us. And I won't tell you what it should tell you, because that's the great thing about the prophetic way in which Scripture often works, is that you can sow it into different hearts, and actually the Lord will say different things with it. It will point you, but the thing is, it is a sign towards who Jesus is. And so in some way or other, and Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father, in some way or other it points you to who God is. But here's the first thing then, and you can't avoid this, and this is just the truth of it, and Steve Chalk told the story better than I ever could, but he talked about as a trainee minister, the first thing he had to preach on was this miracle. And he dreaded it, absolutely dreaded it, because you cannot avoid the conclusion that actually the drinks are on Jesus. That's one of the messages. I know that there is a kind of a theology around, or a sort of an interpretation that says it was just grape juice. Okay. But here's the reality: grape juice produces wine because it has something in the skin of the grapes that, when you crush them, kicks off the yeast process, and so it will ferment. Okay, to produce non-alcoholic schlur is a modern 20th century type of technique. You just crush them and you leave them, and you get wine. Okay, so there is alcohol in this wine. And when this miracle happens, most people don't see it. Jesus doesn't say, okay, all right, I've talked to my mother, throw my sleeves up, everybody, gather around, right, let's get the six fig jars. Who wants to check them? Nothing in them? Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to pull, he doesn't do this at all, okay. In the quiet way, with his mum, she says to the servants, look, do what he says, and they do it. And the head waiter doesn't even spot the miracle has happened, does it? Read his response. Here's a guy who doesn't know that anything special has happened. The only thing he's concerned about is, this is better wine than the last stuff. Only those who are close and intimate have actually seen what's really happened. Only those who are close and intimate have really seen what's happened. But an incredible miracle has happened. An incredible miracle. So there was no point being made to the guests. The only thing they benefited from was the fact there was more alcohol. See, and I'm not wanting to suggest we all kind of become drunkards, but in Scripture you read all the time, God gave us wine to make our heart merry, says in Proverbs. Okay. that there is a social context to alcohol, which is good. It also says that in excess it's bad. But here's the thing, God's grace gives them a good thing, and it's their responsibility to do with it what they did. I suspect there were some who did overdrink. But that didn't stop Jesus blessing the situation with something that is good. Because, as I said, you know, we'd rather live with the lack. Because with the lack, there's no chance that anybody will get drunk, okay? But in excess, there's a chance that somebody might make a fool of themselves. They might spoil the party. They might do it wrong. So we would rather live with lack than excess. And yet, this reveals something about our Father's heart, who would rather lavish excess on us than leave us to live in lack. It's actually something about our human fallenness that wants to live sometimes in a sort of a place of poverty. We feel that somehow there's something spiritual about kind of our smallness, our meanness, our tininess of mind, our tininess of generosity. That actually the sign that points to the Father is, here is a God who says, enjoy the party. Just for this day, just for this time, the drinks are on me, okay, right now. You may not see the miracle, but you will live in the benefit. And the truth of the matter is, all of us have lived through the benefit of God's blessing on us and not necessarily seen the miracle he performed to provide it for us. Because sometimes to see the miracle, we needed to be a little bit more intimate than we really were. We may be members of Jesus' family at that wedding, but we're not close enough, like John, who writes the Gospel, to have seen the miracle. Okay? So God will lavish success on us, and we may not even see the miracle of it. To see the miracle, sometimes we've got to be close enough. There's a couple more things I'm going to pull out of it. You see, another thing about this miracle is, what's actually miraculous? What's the real miracle? Anyone like to suggest what the... Because the fact of the matter is, there are Frenchmen who turn water into wine every year. Okay? Is that true? There's nothing miraculous intrinsically about taking water and producing wine. Okay? You just take the water, you pour it on a spot where there's a vine growing. Okay? You keep on pouring it on, and through the year it gets sucked up and turns into a nice little bowl of a grape. Then you take it and you kind of walk all over it, and then you leave it for a bit, and then it becomes wine. Water gets turned into wine all the time. The only thing that's really miraculous here is the timing. It's the timing that's the miracle. And the way in which God deals with us so often, it's like I just said, for those that have got ears to hear, let them hear. Those who have got eyes to see, let them see. The miracles are often miracles of timing. I don't know how many times I've talked with cynical atheist non-Christians who write off the events of my life as just timing, just coincidences. Yeah, you're right, they're coincidences, but I live in them all the time. They happen to me all the time. You know, you might have those kind of coincidences where I was talking to someone recently at a wedding, just coincidences, you know, the fact you prayed and then this happened, just coincidences, okay? Because that's an eye of cynicism, whereas eyes of faith know the truth that the timing is what the miracle is really all about. Okay? The fact that something may have happened to me may not seem extraordinary. May not seem extraordinary in the big scheme of things. But when you've lived through it and you've experienced the timing, you know the hand of God on it. And I think we miss a lot of miracles because actually we think, well, we could have got there another rope. The fact that the timing was way off in God's plan, we don't see as a miracle. And again, I want to drive it like this. Seeing the miracle is an attitude of faith to see what God is doing. There's a great verse that has really been speaking to me that comes from Bill Johnson when Judith was away, and he said it on one of the tapes I listened to, where it says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, it's the glory of kings, okay, people with authority, to find it out. And right the way through the Old Testament, God said it time and time again, and then you get to the New Testament, I will speak to them in sort of mysterious, slightly mysterious ways. But Paul says it's us who have been given the privilege of knowing the mystery of the ages. that we are the people, we are the kings who are going to discover those things. And you think, well, why does God work that way? Why didn't he just blast it out with a megaphone? Because here's the thing, if he blasted out with a megaphone, he would destroy the place of intimacy. You know, if, thinking I'm looking for a nice husband and wife couple who are happy and secure, I'm doing that because I'm not allowed to use my wife too often in these things. But if you had a marriage where, you know, not obviously wanting to play just sex as well for the sake of it, but as a wife you were providing, looking after the home and food and whatever for your husband, but the reason you were is because you're so big and so loud that somehow you just have to do it, there is no intimacy. It is the very fact that you can ignore him sometimes that makes the act an act of love. And so we miss these things. We miss what God is doing because he doesn't glare them at us. Because otherwise there wouldn't be an act of love. There would be no intimacy. There is an intimacy in discovering the things that God has hidden. The way that Bill Johnson said it is like when a father hides Easter eggs for their children. There is a thrill in discovery. There is a thrill in discovery that is a part of the intimacy. It's a part of the relationship. And so some of these things are actually, you know, as I say, you can reduce these things and say, there's nothing very miraculous about it. It's about having eyes of faith that see what's going on. The final thing I'm going to say this morning is that when John says that this is the sign, he gives us a freedom to actually kind of give it a slightly allegorical interpretation. It is a sign. It's pointing at something bigger. And one of the things is how Jesus takes something very ordinary in water and turns it into something very special and celebratory, like Jesus was demonstrating with the egg. Something very ordinary. You might go to work on an egg, the advert used to go, yeah, it's good and nutritious, but a bit dull. He can make something extraordinary with it. And you see, I love the life the Lord has given me. I'm not saying that because I've had my things that are not good, you know, friends die, illnesses myself, all those things. And I haven't fulfilled the expectations my school would have had on me based on the school results I got, or what I could have done because I did an IT degree. In worldly terms, I haven't fulfilled those things, and yet I so love the life that I have. And yet if I try and describe it, some of it looks quite ordinary. It looks quite ordinary, but the miracle is that Jesus has taken the ordinary, and for those that are intimate and close, you see how the ordinary becomes quite exceptional and becomes such a privileged living. And so I find, and say this with kind of real humility, but I find that I have an ease with who I am. Because the things I have in life, they may not be exceptional in fleshly, worldly terms. I may not be the richest guy on the street. I may not be the best musician or whatever, all of those things that we would judge success by. But actually what God has given me, which seems so ordinary, by his touching hand has become so incredible and so rich and so enjoyable. So what I'm going to challenge us to is about, do we have eyes of faith that see intimately enough with what God is doing? Because those that are faithful in seeing God in these little things, well, then you start pushing through. Then you start getting trusted with the bigger things. Because there is going to come a day when everybody's going to see Jesus nailed to a cross, and 500 people are going to see him resurrected. And that is a bit more black and in your face. But we don't get there. See, even those 500 have all worked the journey. They were his disciples. They see from that place. So let's say those three things quickly. There is an intimacy that if we're not there, we won't see the miracle. We may live in the benefits of it, but we don't see it. In seeing it, it's eyes of faith that actually understand it as being such. It's eyes of faith. You can easily dismiss it and write it off cynically. There are always ways of doing that. And in it, we discover just the ordinary things of life. And I was going to tell some personal stories, but I'll just tell, you know, just little things. That if I tell you, you see, like reading the story here, you think, wow, what a big miracle. But I remember on a mission where, and I've told this story to a few folks, we've been working towards a barbecue evangelistic presentation all week. And then on the day we were doing it, it was pouring with rain. And I remember a friend of mine, you know, we decided we were on a green on the Lowestoft seafront. We decided to walk around, saying, "Lord God, stop this rain. Stop this rain, because nobody's coming to this, because we've been working all week towards this, and it's pouring with rain. It's been great all week." And as we prayed, the rain stopped. You see, it's timing, isn't it, in one sense, isn't it? Yeah, the rain stops all the time. But what we saw, which others didn't, was if you stepped outside the green, it was still raining. And what happened is people started to come from other parts of the seafront onto the green because it was the place where it wasn't raining. Okay? You know, the thing is, it's all timing. You can dismiss that as easy as anything. You don't, it's just coincidence, isn't it? You know? Things like that happen weather-wise all the time. Another very quick thing. There was a guy that I was doing that with. I'd met him a year before, but it was just a fleeting little thing. Tiny little touch base, and that was nothing more. But when we met on the mission, we kind of had this little connection. Oh yeah, I do remember. Yeah, you know, all that sort of thing. And so it creates a bond. Okay, it's often in these little things, the little connections, the little hidden bits, where when we pursue them, we recognise God in them, then we push through and we see the bigger miracle. That little connection that had happened over a year before, that meant that in that mission we had a little bit more of a connection because we had something to talk about, that leads to you a place where you see, there don't always have to be these big glassy things. But sometimes we live expecting that one day I'll be sitting on a train and God will say to me, you know, it'll be a loud audible voice, "Go and prophesy this," and as you do that, you know, half the carriage kind of flows in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't tend to grow like that, because that's not growing, it's just God taking over. But because he's a relational God and wants to work with us, it's out of those places of intimacy we push in. So let's pray. And I'm going to give an opportunity, there is a prayer team for responding. And part of the response is, I think, that there is a place to repent of the cynicism. I use that in the, you know, the changing behaviour word. That we'll miss what God is doing, because we'll just say, "Oh, well, that kind of thing happens, doesn't it? You know, there's nothing special there." I think it is important for some folks just to be able to say that, "I want to stand with someone and just say, Lord, forgive me for missing what you were doing, because in missing what you're doing, I've probably missed out on some of your blessing." Okay. But also on the positive side, there'll be things where, as I've spoken, some people are thinking to themselves, "I can see God sort of doing something. There's a bit of a pattern emerging. It's a bit like John's appeared. That sort of says something to me, but I'm not sure what." So why don't we just stand together with the prayer team and ask the Lord to lead you into clarity over where he is going and what he is doing. Because when you, like Jesus, just do what you see the Father doing, well, that's when we really step into the miraculous. But to be able to follow what the Father is doing, we need to learn to be people who have had our eyes peeled back and we see in the simple things what God is doing. So Lord Jesus, I want to give us as a congregation to you. Lord Jesus, we know you love us and you're gracious to us. I want to state the truth, Jesus, that we, so many times, we live in the benefits of miracles you've done and we haven't even seen the miracle. And Lord, I want to apologise for that. I want to say sorry, Lord, that I've not been led to you. I've not learnt the lesson of the miracle, because I haven't even seen it as a miracle, just lived in the benefit. And Jesus, I want to pray that you would open our eyes as a congregation, Lord Jesus, that you would draw us into a place of intimacy. That means that we see these things in a way that others don't. Lord Jesus, even if they benefit by it, but Lord, we want to be close enough and we want to have eyes that see and ears that hear. And so Jesus, where there's been cynicism, Lord, forgive us. Lord, where you have arranged things around us, because you are the God of history. I've got to say, that was one of the unique things in the Jewish Christian God. With all the other gods were dominated by fate, but the Jewish Christian God, well, he was working through history. He's not dominated by fate. And so you do speak to us in our history, the connections that you make for us, the little events that happen to us. You're speaking in those things, and Lord, where we've been cynical and just said, "Well, it's just life," Lord Jesus, forgive us. But now give us eyes of faith to say, "It's not just life, this is part of who I am uniquely. These things that have happened around me and to me, these are part of what God is speaking to me and the miracle he wants to lead me into." In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, I thank you for the Father.